Some of you know that I used to own a towing company. We would tow people's broken down cars. Some of you in here are repairmen, repair people, and you fix things that are broken. We got a lot of broken stuff going on in our world, don't we? That's what Nehemiah is going to talk to us about today, broken down stuff. And we can relate, can't we? There's a lot of broken stuff in our world. There's wars going on right now. There's plenty of broken things. There's broken stuff in your life and mine. What does the Lord have to say about that? Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you that you are all about fixing what is broken. And we would rather not admit how much of our lives and our world is broken, but thankfully, you knew and took action. Therefore, the cross. We thank you for that. Now we ask for your favor as we discuss these words from your word, and we pray that your Spirit would give us the understanding that we need, the power to break through what is still trying to cloud in a broken sort of way your truth. We pray this in the name of the Savior who has broken every chain. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2. The story in Nehemiah 2 is a continuation of the story in Nehemiah 1, which Eric covered last week. May I briefly review chapter 1? The man Nehemiah is a high-ranking government official in the kingdom of Persia. As the story begins, he's in the capital of Persia, Susa. And as this story unfolds, the smaller blue kingdom of Persia has taken over the entire map now. It's taken over Babylon, it's taken over Egypt, and Nehemiah the man is the cupbearer for the king. He is in Susa, the capital. We talked about there were three capitals, Babylon, Susa, and Ecbatana. Susa is about 250 miles east of Babylon. The kings would spend their winters in Susa. It was a beautiful climate during the winter, but in the summers it was too miserable and too hot. They'd head up to Ecbatana, and of course Babylon you're familiar with as well. Nehemiah, at this particular juncture, is in Susa, the capital. And an event happens. His brother and some others have returned from Jerusalem. It's about, I think, about an 1,100 or 1,200-mile trip from Susa. They had gone, apparently, to Jerusalem, and they return. And Nehemiah invites them to give him a report of what's been going on. How are things there in Jerusalem? How are the people who returned from the Babylonian captivity? Tell me. Well, the brother and those others said, it's not good, not good at all. The people are in great distress and reproach. The wall of the city is broken down. The gates are burned with fire. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had marched all the way over to Jerusalem? Well, that was 140 years ago from when Nehemiah is getting this word. The gates are still broken, the walls are still broken down. And Nebuchadnezzar had come in, he'd conquered the city. They were so rebellious, he conquered it and destroyed it and burned everything that would burn. So walls and so forth were made out of stone. Those were knocked down, and what would burn, burned. That was 140 years ago. 70 years ago from the opening of this story, new king in town, Cyrus, had released the people to go back to Jerusalem, to Judea. And they had. They'd rebuilt the temple and reinstituted worship. However, the city, apparently 70 years later, Nehemiah finds out, is still in utter brokenness. The gates are broken, the walls are broken down, the gates have been burned with fire. It's basically in the same burned out hulk of a city condition. Nehemiah had never been to Jerusalem. He was probably probably his great-great-grandparents were exiled into Babylon, and he has been there, and his parents and so forth. Like many others, though, he had been promoted to significant positions of power and influence. So when he receives this news, he's clothed in the finest in the nation. He's got all the power. He's probably chief of staff equivalent position in our day and time to the king. When he receives this news, he could have said, wow, that's a real bummer for those people. But he didn't. He took it to heart, and we read that he sat down and wept, and he didn't just weep in that moment. He mourned for days, and that mourning turned to prayer and fasting before the God of heaven. This all happened in the month Kislev, which equates to November to December for us, when he heard this news. He continued praying and fasting for many days. He lists in chapter 1 a kind of a representative prayer that he was praying. And then at the end of the chapter, we get a little bit of a hint. In verse 11, the first part, he adds to this representative prayer that he's been praying for these many days. He says, I beseech you, Lord, that let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man, referring to the king. And seems like something is beginning to percolate in his heart and mind. We'll get more of that. Well, then we find the very last sentence of chapter 1, now I was cupbearer to the king of Persia. Cupbearer, as you might know, is more than just a wine taster or a food taster, more than just somebody to keep the king from being poisoned to death. He was a trusted advisor, he was a counselor, he was often the king's right-hand man, as I said, kind of chief of staff position. If you wanted to see the king, you had to kind of go through the cupbearer. And we found some documents that listed a job description for the cupbearer. He had to be wise, he had to be learned and educated, and one of them was he had to be good looking. How about that? You didn't want no ugly cupbearers, I guess. So anyway, now we're in chapter 2. Let's pick up the reading. And it came about in the month Nisan, or Nisan. That equates to March, April. So we're now 4 months from chapter 1. And it came about in the month Nisan, about 4 months later, same year, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. Why was he afraid? It was against the law to have gloomy, sad face before the king. You weren't allowed to wear sackcloth. You weren't allowed to be mourning in the presence of the king. You had to be upbeat and positive. The king's got plenty of other problems. Don't you go being authentic in front of the king. It's happy time, hap, hap, before the king. You remember Mordecai couldn't even go past the king's gate because he was wearing sackcloth. It was a very offensive thing. We read in some of the things archaeologists have discovered that the cupbearer and others who got close to the king were to put the palm of their hand over their mouth so that the king wouldn't even smell your bad breath. I guess they were pretty serious about this stuff. So we're not allowed to be sad in the presence of the king. At the minimum, he would be dismissed from his position, but he could possibly even be killed. So he was, as he said, very much afraid. He quickly said to himself, or he quickly said out loud, verse 3, I said to the king, let the king live forever. He regained his composure, but then he said, as to my sadness, why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? All these 4 months, this weight has been on him, and he's been fasting and praying and mourning. to God over the state of the holy city, the city of Jerusalem, the place of his father's graves. But he's been managed all this time to hold it together. But this day it leaked out. The sadness, the grief, the heaviness of heart leaked out on his face. And the king calls him on it and he says, I was very much afraid. But here's why. Verse 4, then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. One of those prayers you pray in the moment. It's, my goodness, it's here. So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? And a light bulb went off in Nehemiah's mind, and he realized that it did please the king. So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I then said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fort, beams for the gates of the fortress which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go and where I will reside. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. Let's pause there for a moment. 4 months ago, news of the terrible condition of Jerusalem and the exiles strikes him. He begins to mourn. He sat down immediately and wept. And then that weeping turns to mourning. And then that turns to praying and fasting and beseeching the Lord. And he gives us something of what was on his heart in that prayer in the balance of chapter 1. And then over those months, something begins to, we get a hint that something might be changing in his heart, because he says, give me success before this man, alluding to the king, this day. And then chapter 2. His grief leaks out, and the king says, why are you sad? And he says, well, here's why, king. And then the king goes one further, and he says, what would you request of me? What are you requesting? Nehemiah can hardly believe what he's hearing. It seems to us that as those 4 months of protracted praying and mourning and grieving and fasting have played out, something has changed in the dynamic within Nehemiah's heart. Did I say Ezra? I'm probably going to get those mixed up. Nehemiah's heart. And Nehemiah begins to realize a plan. Well, if I could do something about this, this is what I would do. I would gather materials. I would need to know where the materials are. I've never been there, so I'd need to know what those gates look like. And I'd need to know how much of a supply I would need. And as he's praying and fasting, more and more of this seems to be coming to him. And I think he begins to say, God, is this you? Are you putting this on my heart? And we have a clue of that later. And he uses those very words that God was putting on my heart. And he begins to think, but how in the world could this ever possibly play out? I'm just the cupbearer. I'm 1,200 miles away. What can I possibly? I'm in this job. I don't have the freedom. I don't call my own shots. I serve at the king's pleasure. Lord, if you're putting this on my heart, you're going to have to do something, because I can't effect any of this. And then on this given day, the sadness leaks out. I don't think it was intentional, because he was very much afraid when he realized that what that meant. And the king says, what would you request of me? Lord, or I've been praying. Could this be? Well, king, if it please you, then send me to Judah. I'll do something about that. Send me to Judah and I'll rebuild that. And the king then goes further and says, well, if I send you, then how long will you be gone and when will you return? And Nehemiah can't imagine. Is it really happening? Lord, you've been laying all these things on my heart all this time. And here's another one of those help prayers. And so he dives in, I think, and he says, well, if it please the king, then let letters be given me. I'm going to need letters for the governors. I got to have safe passage. I got to have resources. I got to have authority from you to be able to go there. And I'm going to need resources. So how about a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest? He already knew where the king's forest was. These are all indicators that he's been making some kind of a plan. He already knew exactly what he needed to ask. Letters. I need this letter and I need that letter. We'd say, I need passports. I need a big fat MasterCard that has a lot of room. Nehemiah knew what he... Here's indications that these 4 months as he prayed and fasted and wept before the Lord over the condition, that something was germinating within him. And here's the moment. He can't believe his ears. The king's asking, what would you request of me? Well, how long will you be gone? When will you come back? And so he told him. I gave him a definite time. And I asked for this, and I asked for that, and I asked for the other. And then at the end of verse 8, and the king granted them to me. Here it is, the kicker. Because the good hand of my God was on me. It was plain and simple. The God to whom I've been praying, the God of heaven, has answered. He made a convergence of things to happen today. Here he is, the king, the queen. Maybe he was in exceptionally good mood because the queen was in. I don't know, but God brought this all together. The good hand of my God was upon me. I asked God the things that put on my heart, the plans that I had made, not knowing if this was even of the Lord, but just thinking maybe. And here they are. And he puts it out there, and the king says, I grant those to you. The good hand of my God was on me. Well, that's the way sometimes these things happen, isn't it? I think we can confidently draw this conclusion. I'm going to give you a statement now that I think we can confidently draw from our text, and it's this. Because Nehemiah knelt before the God of heaven, he could stand before the king and queen with godly courage. That phrase, knelt before the God of heaven, I'm using to represent this protracted time, these 4 months of praying, fasting, mourning, grieving before the Lord, confessing sins of his forefathers as if they were his own. It's a significant thing that Nehemiah knelt before the God of heaven. Not just a one-night thing, I lay me down to sleep. You know, this is a protracted time of kneeling before the God of heaven, fasting and praying and so forth. And during that time, God, as I said, was stirring Nehemiah's heart, putting these things on Nehemiah's heart. And the day came when the doors opened and Nehemiah stood before that king and queen with godly courage. That's a fact of what happened. But I believe we can go further than this statement. I believe, and I'd like to submit to you for your thoughts, I believe we can draw from what happened to Nehemiah here and how God intervened and what doors God opened. I believe we can draw a timeless principle from what we see here. And here's the statement that I think we can legitimately draw from this text. When you kneel before the God of heaven, you can stand before kings and queens with godly courage. When you have a life like Nehemiah, and I'm not talking about a one-time kneeling, you know, kind of thing. I'm talking about a protracted time before the God of heaven. You're understanding the whole scope of things. It's a long-term kind of thing. This is not a health, wealth, and prosperity kind of prayer. This is not a name it and claim it. This is not manipulating God in prayer by any of those means. This is not drumming something up. No. This is kneeling before the sovereign of all of heaven, aligning a heart with him, aligning the will with God's. This is a person who describes God as absolutely over all of it. And the person is operating and functioning as under God's sovereign rule. And then when a crisis or a situation arises, this person turns first to God, the God of heaven. And as this person begins to pray in this crisis, in this situation, this person intercedes to God over this, and he asks God to intervene in some way, maybe not even sure how to ask, but he's going to the God of heaven. As those things happen, as that heart is aligned with God, the person's heart more and more resonates with God and all that God is doing. And the heart is stirred, the heart is moved. Often it's broken, like Nehemiah's was, confessing sin. The heart becomes more and more surrendered. The heart becomes willing to act, often at great personal cost. Are you tracking with me about this kind of a heart? More time is spent in prayer, more alignment of the will with God's will, more surrender. Ideas begin to come, and a plan begins to evolve. And if you're the person, you're saying, I'm not sure if this is from God. So you're checking it with him and saying, Lord, are you putting this on my heart? And you continue to pray, and you continue to seek God, and you continue to align your heart and your will with him. And over time, you begin to have more and more of a confidence that God is, in fact, putting something on your heart. And then the prayer begins to say, Lord, then if that's you, you're going to have to open the door. There's no way I can see this through. You're going to have to do this. And finally, one day, God opens the door. You weren't expecting it. Like Nehemiah, it just leaked out. It just happened. But all of a sudden, it becomes clear to you that God has opened this door, and you walk through it with courage, God's courage. And you realize God's been doing this all along. And so then you ask for letters, and you ask for resources. It might not always be a fun thing that you're It might not always be an exciting thing, this godly courage before kings and queens. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But they stood before kings and queens, that king, and they had godly courage, even though they were heating up the furnace as they spoke and said, we will not bow down. And you look through time and time through scripture, godly courage, martyrs about to be martyred, Paul, Peter, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of these, one after another, when you and I kneel, as Nehemiah did, before the God of heaven, a consistent pattern, as I said, I'm not talking about just a one-time thing. No, this is a protracted time when you kneel before, I'm using kneel as a metaphor, of course, of a prayer, a time of aligning your heart with his. Are you catching me? When you and I kneel before the God of heaven, we can stand before kings and queens, the highest, with godly courage. We're not guaranteed a particular outcome, but we can stand before these high powers with godly courage. Would you say that with me? I know you might not yet be convinced of it, but say it with me. When you kneel before the God of heaven, you can stand before kings and queens with godly courage. Let's keep reading. Verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. We have absolutely nothing about the journey, the preparations for the journey. All we get is this. And if the other journeys have been 4 months or 5 months, and now we are adding 250 miles to the journey. I think it's at least that, but we don't know for sure. Apparently there were the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. So there's quite an entourage that arrives, has made this journey. Think about all the preparations that would have been needed. Anyway, here's Nehemiah. You can imagine he was dressed like the important official he was, and they take this journey, and there are officers of the army, and whenever there's officers of the army, what else are there? Soldiers of the army, and we got horsemen. So this is a statement being made, and here they come. Was there 100, 200, 500? I don't know. We just don't have an idea. But there was some sort of Some sort of presence came as Nehemiah arrived. And verse 10, and when Sanballat the Horonite, oh, I wanted to show you the map, I think, that we have for here. Eric had it up, and we also looked at this map. But you can see all the way to the right, Susa, about 250 miles to the east of Babylon, and then here they come. And I'm going to zoom in on where we think Nehemiah came first to in verse 9, probably Samaria, 60 or 70 miles north of Jerusalem. And that's where he delivers these letters. That would have been the seat of power in that region beyond the river. And he delivers these letters, giving him authority. You can think about what these officials saw. Here comes all these horsemen. Here comes the officers and their delegation of soldiers. And here comes some guy dressed like he's really high up in the kingdom. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Welcome, welcome. What's up? Verse 10. Then Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it. It was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. Trouble brewing already. Wow. All these pomp and circumstance, you know, all these big guys and the budget that goes with them, and they're not coming to see me at the seat of power. They're coming to see somebody 70 miles south in a city that's a burned out hulk of a city. And they were not at all pleased about that. Why isn't that and we'll come to that more, but let's keep reading. Then verse 11, then I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. And I rose in the night, I and a few men with me. I didn't tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem, and there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well and on to the refuse gate or the dung gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates which were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. It was so broken down. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned. Verse 16, and the officials, they are in Jerusalem, the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. Hadn't told them any of this. 3 days, he's arriving, he's checking it out, going out, probably a moonlit night, scoping it out. Verse 17, then I said to them, who's the them? The Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, all the men. You see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Let's stop there. 3 days of inspection, goes out at night. Finally, he gathers them all. They would gather too. Here's this man dressed like he's dressed, all of these army officials and horsemen and so forth. And he says, I want to have a meeting with all of you people. So they gathered, what's up? And he says to them, and they by I'm sure know that he's a Jew, and he says, you see the condition we're in. Look around you. The city is in very bad shape. And he had already said, he had been told, not only is the city in bad shape, but the people are in bad shape. Have you seen those pictures of war-torn cities, just burned-out hulks, and where in America where riots have taken place overseas, where you've seen those kinds of things? I picture, in some measure, that was what Jerusalem looked like. There's the temple, but everywhere else is just a mess. And then he begins, verse 18, to tell them how the hand of God had been favorable to him, and about the king's words, that whole story. You're never going to believe this, guys. When I heard all those months ago about this, what the condition of Jerusalem is in, I began to weep. And then I began to pray and fast and mourn. And over time, I began to wonder if God was putting in my heart that perhaps I was for such a time as this. And that maybe he was going to do something through me. And one day, of all things, this is what happened before the king. I thought I was going to lose my head because I was sad in his presence. But guess what? It turned out this way. And then he said, what are you requesting? And I told him. And he said, okay, well, how long are you going to be gone? And when will you come back? And so I gave him some estimates of time because I'd been thinking about this. And then I just decided to go for it. And I just said, well, I also need letters. I need authority. I need resources. Give me Asaph's forest. And he granted them all to me. And those men, they took all that in and they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. And I think our statement progresses. When you kneel before the God of heaven, you can stand before kings and queens with godly courage. But not only that, you can stand before God's people with conviction and vision. And you see that I capitalize conviction and capitalize vision, meaning this, that something that is in my heart seems to have been lent from heaven. The 4 months that I was praying and seeking God, a sense came over me that God was doing something. He was putting in my heart, and that I had maybe been here, that I was appointed to this time for this reason. And verse 12, I did not tell anyone what God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. There it is. He had a sense that God was putting it into his mind, or your version says heart. God was putting into his heart. And when you and I stand before God's, when we kneel before the God of heaven, we can stand before God's people with conviction and vision. And that's what he did. And that's not where it stops. And God's people will affirm it. I believe the same applies to you and to me in this manner. You and I are grieved greatly about something. Something troubles us. We'll talk about that in a minute. What could those things be? And we kneel before the God of heaven in a protracted fashion, long term. We're not trying to just twist God's arm. We're saying, God, what are you doing? What's your will in this thing? How do you see me playing a part in this? Am I part of the solution? Did you put me here for such a time as this? And something begins to germinate and materialize in your heart. And you begin to have a capital C conviction, a capital V vision. You begin to think that God just might be lending something of his heart to yours from heaven. It's not the same as this, you know that, but you just sense something. And then the doors open, and this one opens, and that one's, and the king says this, and this happens, and that happens, and you're blown away, and you say, yeah. And then you share it with God's people, and they say, we agree with you. And they get on board. And they affirm it. Let's keep reading. Verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab, they had a third guy, they mocked us and they despised us and said, what is this? What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? How in the world did they get that word? Jerusalem was, remember, a rebellious city. It had rebelled against the king. They had those documents labeled in all of their libraries. In fact, there had been a decree to stop the work in Jerusalem. Who knew that? Nehemiah knew that. Did you wonder why he never even mentioned the word Jerusalem? He just said the city of in Judah. Why make it worse than it has to be? The city of my father's tombs, the city in Judah. I think it eventually came out. Who else would have known that? Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem. They would have known the history. They would have known the decrees to stop the building. And now they're accusing, impugning the motive of these people. Are you rebelling against? They'd already seen the letters that Nehemiah brought. So what's going on? Verse 20, so I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. May I add to our statement? First of all, here's our guys, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, and you can see Jerusalem right there in the middle. Sanballat's just a little bit above and rule a governor. We have some archaeological evidence that gives us his title as governor. And then Tobiah over here and Geshem. These are all neighboring areas of seats of government, and they have a lot to lose. Why is all this money going to be spent down here? Why isn't it coming to us? Why are we having to bear some of the cost? That's our forest. Why are you taking trees from our? That kind of thing. Here's our statement. Let's hear it. When you kneel before the God of heaven, you can stand before kings and queens with godly courage. You can stand before God's people with conviction and vision, and God's people will affirm it. But not just that. You can stand before the opposition, and there will be opposition. It's not if, it's when. You can stand before the opposition without shrinking back. And I didn't say without trembling, and I didn't say that it would always have the outcome we hope it was, but you can stand before the opposition without shrinking back. Do you see the posture? Kneeling before the God of heaven emboldens us to be able to stand before kings and queens, empowers us to speak the vision, the conviction that God has been laying on our hearts. We're not absolutely sure, but we sure think it's moving this way. We sure think we have insight. We sure think God has been putting this on our heart. And then, of course, God's people confirm it or affirm it. And then you can stand before the opposition without shrinking back. And that's what Nehemiah did. How about in 2026? Are there broken down walls in our lives? Are there gates burned with fire? There absolutely are. They might look like financial hardship. It might look like deeply bruised relationships. It might be your boss. It might be a health issue. It might be something in your past, the consequences of which continue to hound you. Broken down gates, or gates burned and broken down walls. Maybe your children are in rebellion. They're not walking with the Lord. Maybe someone has cut off the relationship with you. They don't even want to attempt to reconcile. Maybe the business has gone south. Maybe you're all alone. Maybe by death, but maybe by betrayal. It's just you. Is there an addiction? Is it the husband in your life, the wife in your life, the marriage? Is it broken? Oh, it still looks like it's there, but it's broken down. Is it possible that these broken down walls are divinely ordained to drive you and me on our knees before the God of heaven over the things that are broken, the things that are burned? That's where it all began with Nehemiah, on his knees. And it wasn't quick and it wasn't easy. expose the deepest part of his heart. Perhaps God has ordained these broken walls in your life or situation or background or history to train you, to invite you to entreat him, to wean you from the delicacies of this world, to deliver you from the poison of self-sufficiency, to keep you from spiritual bankruptcy. All of these are brokennesses that are all around us and are waiting to consume us and to make us worse than any burned out hulk of a city. What will you do when you kneel before the God of heaven? You can stand before kings and queens with godly courage. You can stand before God's people with conviction and vision, and God's people will affirm it if it's from him. And you can stand before the opposition without shrinking back. Father in heaven, we thank you for this example from Nehemiah, and we wonder if you are speaking to us about broken down walls and gates in our lives, that you want us to follow Nehemiah's example in prayer, in humbling, in confession, in aligning the will with yours, in beseeching you to intervene with a godless king who cares nothing about or some other facet of opposition. Are you speaking to us, Lord? More importantly, are we listening? Are we in a posture of listening and seeking, confessing, aligning? We know we need to be. Would you give us the strength we need to follow through on this? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.